We've been talking about prayer for the last 2 weeks, what it is and what it's all about. And we have two questions left that we need to ask, and that's good because we have 2 weeks left in November before the beginning of Advent on the 3rd of December. We still have to ask the questions who and why. See, when I was in high school, I was on the school newspaper, and we were taught, you always ask the five questions, who, what, where, when, and how, and why, a sixth question. So we have two questions left to go, who and why. And today we're going to look at who, and next week we're going to look at why. Why do we pray, and what benefit does it have for us? I know that's a why and a what question both, but they're both under the question, why we pray. Today we're looking at who, and the who question also has two parts. Who are we praying to when we pray? And who are we that we think we can pray to him, especially when we realize who it is that we're praying to? So the first half of the question, who do we pray to? And this is a question, if we go back 2 weeks, you might remember I said that the word pray means to ask or seek for something. And back 100 years ago and beyond, the word pray and prayer was used in reference to anybody that we sought help from. And so if you were an ordinary person who knew how to use the English language, and you wanted something, had a request for someone, you would say, I pray thee, would you do this or that? Nowadays, the word pray is pretty much concentrated on talking to God. And so when I'm asking who do we pray to, I'm not suggesting when I say that we're praying to God that we don't need to talk to anybody else. In fact, the Bible tells us it's good to have friends, it's good to have counselors, it's good to ask for advice. It's wise to turn to people who are trained in the area of our need and seek help from them. There are some people who unfortunately think that if I believe in God, I'm not going to need to go to anybody else. But we know that in the beginning, when God created Adam, and when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, as the book of Genesis says, he realized that Adam needed someone more than him in order to have fellowship with. Someone, you might say, on his own level. And so he created Eve, and in doing so, he established the human family, and beyond the family, the community and the nation. And hopefully we have a nice support system of friends and professionals that we can turn to when we're in need. But when we speak of prayer, we're speaking of something more than that, or something a little bit different than that. Sometimes even people who are extrovert, and I'm saying this based on what I've heard, I have no experience with being an extrovert because I tend not to be. But even people who are very comfortable in a large crowd of people, even people who would, if you ask them, do you have any friends, they would say, oh, I've got lots of friends. And they have a busy schedule, their calendar is full. Even these people, in the midst of their busyness, sometimes have a longing for something that human relationships just can't quite fulfill. They sort of pique our interest in it, but we know there's something more, and we long for that, even though we don't know exactly what it is. The Bible tells us that what this inner longing is for a restored relationship with the one who created us. He created us, and in the beginning we had perfect fellowship with him. And we were designed to have fellowship with him. But our ability to have fellowship and our desire to have fellowship in him was fractured when Adam and Eve decided to listen to evil instead of listening to good. And as a result of that, even though that desire is still there, it's not natural for us to know God or to relate to him. Paul talks about this when he's speaking in Athens. And in here, unlike other places he went to, he's not in a synagogue speaking to the Jews who already know about God and know that God has promised a Redeemer. He's speaking to Gentiles who don't have that foundation. They don't have that background. They still have that desire, but they don't know how to channel that desire in a way that's satisfying. And so he says this in part. He says, you know, when I came into the city here and I'm on my way to the Areopagus where we're meeting, I notice you have shrines all over the place. And if any of you have ever been to Europe, you may have noticed that in some of the cities and towns, there are shrines all over the place. There's just a thing set up here with a table, a little table on it, and a statue of some sort, usually from a biblical story, that sort of reminds a person to pause and reflect on what that statue represents. When we went to Germany, when I first came here, they had already planned this trip to Germany, and so they said, you're going with us. And I said, well, I just came. I guess I better not disappoint anybody, so I went with them. The first week we were there, we were in a little town in Austria. It was a ski town called Ischgl. And a small town, you would think, this is a resort town. Well, we went at the beginning of June, and even then there were the remnants of an avalanche that closed off the road outside of town. And at certain times of the day, we had the opportunity just to walk around. I walked down to the Catholic Church and went in and could not imagine how ornate that church was for such a tiny town. And another thing I noticed was outside of our hotel was at the bottom of a mountain, and you could, there was a path that went up the mountain. You could go up the mountain, and at every turn in the path, or every so often on the path, there was a shrine, a little platform with some sort of a statue in it. And I found out that those statues represented what the Catholics call the Way of the Cross, Via Dolorosa. And they're the 12 stations of the cross. I think 12 is the number. I might be wrong about that. But they talked about what they described as the 12 unique steps along the way as Jesus went from being arrested in the garden to his resurrection. And anyone who wanted to, and anyone who had the energy to, and this I can't imagine doing either, a lot of the townspeople would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and they would walk up that path and they would just pause at each of those places and they would reflect on what that event that's pictured there, what the implications of that were for them. And in that way, they're doing the same thing that Paul's talking about to the Athenians. The longing for a connection with the Creator, and are hoping that what these statues represent might lead them in that direction. Personally, I'm not in favor of statues, but this is their tradition and this is the way they did it. And Paul said the same thing. I see these shrines all over the place. I even found one that says, to an unknown God, because you people realize that you don't really understand who God is. There's something more, even as you're seeking to know God, there's something more that you're not quite aware of or able to understand. And so he says, You have to understand that in the beginning, God created us out of one man, and from one family, He made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth. And He determined ahead of time the set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for Him and grope around for Him and maybe even find Him, because He's not really very far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move. In Him we have our being. We know this deep within. And there's something deep within us that longs to know Him better and to relate to Him. And beyond that, He Himself is actually inviting us to come directly to Him, to enter His presence, as the Bible says, to bring to Him our needs, our questions, our confusion, our wonder, our praise, or simply our presence. Who is this God that we're invited to pray to? One of the best Bible verses I've found to explain who this God is in relation to our question, who are we praying to? It's in Isaiah chapter 57, where the prophet says this, speaking on behalf of God. This is what the high and exalted one says, the one who rules forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in an exalted and holy place, but also with the discouraged and the humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and to encourage the discouraged. This verse perfectly describes both the awesomeness of God, which is beyond our comprehension, and the desire and willingness of God to meet with His creation and to make Himself known. In fact, the Bible portrays all of nature as having this relationship with God. When the lion is hungry, it cries out to God, and God directs the lion where the food is. When it gets cold up here in Pennsylvania, there are some birds who are saying it's getting cold up here. They cry out to God, and God says, yes, it's time for you to fly south. How do these birds that were just born up here know where to fly to? How do the salmon know where to go to when it's spawning time? Bible says they commune with God. God tells them and God leads them. They say it's a personal thing between God and His creation. It's not just something that was engineered into the software of creation, you might say. But it's actually a conscious relationship between God and His creation. Why don't we have that? We don't have that because Adam and Eve at one point decided that they could do just fine on their own, thank you. They didn't need God and they didn't need His advice. And whether they realized it or not, in choosing not to follow Him, they made the decision for us as well. Fortunately, God was not content to let it stay that way. And so as He watched humanity for 4,000 years groping around trying to find Him, the Bible says when the time was right, He Himself sought after them. And through Jesus Christ, He has made Himself known. So we as Christians are enlightened by Jesus, because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he also says, the words that I give to you are not my own, they are from my Father who is in heaven. If we want to know who God is, all we have to do is study the life of Christ. But then this presents a problem for some Christians. They ask the question, when we pray, are we supposed to pray to God the Father? Are we supposed to pray to Jesus? Or are we supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit? And I hear people speaking as though they pray to all three. Jesus himself says that if we need anything, or if we want to talk to God, we can confidently address our prayers to God the Father. In fact, to pray to anyone else, especially anyone outside of the Trinity, is an act of idolatry. To pray to the saints as though the saints can then tell Jesus what we need and Jesus can tell God what we need is a denial of our faith. It's saying we don't have enough faith to believe, not so much that we can talk to God, but that God would listen to us. Jesus said in the night of his betrayal, he said to his disciples, he talked a lot about prayer, and he talked about praying to God, not to praying to him, but praying to the Father. You pray to the Father. You pray in my name. That is to say, when you pray, you need to remember that the only reason you have a right to pray to God is because of what I am doing for you on the cross. But you pray to the Father. You ask for what you need in my name, the Father will give it to you. And then he says that two or three times. And the last time he says it, he says, and so if you need anything, you ask the Father in my name. And I'm not saying that I will tell the Father to do it for you, for the Father himself loves you. The Father wants that relationship with you. But here again, our human nature gets in the way. We think of God as either being too powerful or too distant. Or perhaps we picture him as our own father who maybe we never felt comfortable really talking to. But Jesus assures us that God loves us. In the Old Testament, the Israelites always got into trouble when they introduced other people into that sphere of God who we talk to. Sometimes it was the Canaanite god Baal. Sometimes it was the Canaanite goddess Asherah, the queen of heaven. In the early church, many of the first believers were Gentiles. And they carried their Greek traditions into their understanding of God. And instead of having many little gods and goddesses and one main god, they had a main god and then they had lots of saints. And the saints took the place of the minor gods. Each saint, like each of the minor gods, having authority over a certain area of life. So that if I'm traveling and I want safe travel, I pray to Saint Christopher because that's his area of influence. But there were some in the early church who were smart enough to realize that the saints are no more in heaven than family members of ours that have died. They are with Christ, if they are believers, in paradise. But paradise and heaven are not the same. They have no awareness of us, and they have no communication with God. In other words, it's useless for us to pray to saints thinking that they will do things on our behalf. They have no power over things on the earth, and they have no influence in the life and activity of God. And it's sad. That's really what it amounts to. It's sad to think that God offers his own presence to us, and we would settle for a relationship with what we consider a spiritual power other than God. It's natural, but it's sad. It's natural because we tend to think to ourselves, what right do I have to talk to God? I don't know how many times I've encountered people in my visits who would say to me, Pastor Dave, I have a family member who's in need or whatever, or I'm facing surgery. And God won't listen to me, but I know if you pray to him, he'll listen to you. And would you pray that this will go well? And I tell them, what makes you think God would listen to me more than he'd listen to you? Remember, God knows both of us. So what makes you think I would have any more influence with him than you? If it's true that some people have more influence with God than others, I can think of many members of this church who I would go to and say, I'm seeing a doctor next week, or I'm having surgery, or whatever. Would you pray for me? Now, there are several who, if I said that to them, they'd look at me like I was from outer space. But it's true nonetheless. How dare we believe that me, someone who's never going to go down in history for anything, someone who's never going to be remembered by the saints and the angels in heaven as a great champion of the faith like Martin Luther, what makes me think that God would listen to me? But the truth of the matter is, not only will God listen to me, God will spend time with me even if neither one of us are talking. Did you ever think of prayer as simply being in God's presence and neither one of you having to say anything? I heard someone define friendship one time as a friend is someone that you could spend a whole day with not saying anything and come away saying, we had a wonderful time. We remember how in the beginning God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. The impression is that he did that regularly. And I like to picture myself walking in the garden with him. Now, for me personally, that probably would be have more times of silence than of talking, because I, outside of this spot right here, I'm not that much of a talker. But can you imagine yourself, can you picture yourself in a garden? I mean, like an English garden, a big, huge complex with pathways and flowers and trees and everything carefully manicured. Can you picture yourself walking through an environment like that, side by side with the God who created you? Neither one of you having to say anything. Simply enjoying each other's presence. Silence tends to make us uncomfortable. But silence spent in the presence of God is powerful. Who are we then that we can think that God, creator of the universe, one in whom, through whom, and by whom all things exist, who keeps everything together, this God who's holding all of creation together, marking the paths of the stars and the planets and the solar system, in the midst of doing all of that, that God would take time out to listen or to simply be with us. Who are we? I'll tell you who we are. First of all, we're His creation. He made us. I have a box at home with papers in it collected from the time I was in grade school. I've gone through those boxes a few times, thinking, I got to throw these things away. I can't. It's like throwing me away. Now, if I feel that way about a scrap of paper that I wrote a stupid note on when I was in third grade, maybe God is telling me, you know, even if you were disobedient, even if you had no interest in knowing me, I still want to have fellowship with you. Okay, He wants to. And let's say I want to also. But I know as I draw near His presence, I'm not fit for that. I know that He's holy and I'm not. And I can try to do good. I can try to live a good life. But I fail at it. Sometimes I fail at it big time. I entered this life in a condition that's more prone to sin than not to sin. And after 67 years, I still have a tendency to go my own way or to go the way of others that is not the way of God. And God says, I understand. And that's why I sent my Son to take all of your rebellion, all of your desire to do your own thing and follow your own heart, to take all of the mistakes that you've made, whether with good intentions or not, to take them all upon Himself, pay the penalty of those things, experience my wrath at those things, in order that you might be cleansed of every spot and wrinkle in you caused by those things. So that now, when I look at you, God says, I don't see what you see when you look in the mirror. I don't see you in this state of imperfection, in this state of still having a tendency to sin. I have plans for you, big plans. And one thing about being God, if I have plans, those plans are going to happen. And one of those plans is to make you holy, to make you pure, to make you fit for my presence. And because I'm God, I stand outside of time. And I don't see you the way you are now. I see you the way you will be when you stand before your Savior Jesus Christ. Sins totally washed away, and a mortal body replaced with an immortal body. That's the way I see you. That's what I see when we're walking side by side in the garden. That's what I see when you're kneeling by your bed in agony, praying for something because it's beyond your power. That's what I see. I don't see a helpless creature to whom I'm going to show pity. I see a dearly loved creation of mine, who I'm going to take the suffering of their life when it cannot be avoided, and transform them by that suffering and make them more capable of experiencing my presence. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have this promise. We're a new creation. Paul says we are a new creation. He does not say we will be a new creation. He says we are a new creation. The old is passed away. The new has come. There's still a lingering odor of the old, but the old is gone. The new is not coming. The new has come. That's why we are fit to pray directly to God the Father. But still, when it comes to conversing with God, we still feel that we need some guidelines. How do you talk to God? It's like you're a kid and your church just got a new pastor, and so you say to your parents, "Mom, Dad, how do I talk to this? What do I call him? Is it Most Holy Reverend McCarty? Or is it Pastor Dave? Or is it, hey, you, how do I talk to him?" So we say, how do we talk to God? So we have prayers from holy people, and they are examples for us. Jesus gave us a prayer to pray, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And the prayer I've mentioned many times as I've stood up here, now I lay me down to sleep. Or, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. You know, we have all these prayers that sort of give us an idea of how we can talk to God. But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that if someone is what we consider more holy than us, I don't know how they can be because we are all holy in Christ, that I should pray like that person prays. And so we try to copy their prayers. We try to copy the language of their prayers. We try to pray the way they pray. And we forget that God has created each of us unique. He's given us a unique personality. And although that personality is also tainted by sin, that personality is yours. No one else is exactly like you. And I think that when God says he wants us to meet him in prayer, he wants to meet you. He doesn't want to meet a copy of me when he's talking to you. He doesn't want to meet 500 Martin Luthers over here trying to follow Martin Luther's examples of prayer. He wants us to be who we are. Plain and simple. And if you look at the prayers of the Bible, you will see, measured on the scale of holiness and what is right and proper, I don't know if any of them measure up. They are all prayers made by broken people who dare to believe that God wants to communicate with them and that God is willing to accept us for who we are. Some things in us he wants to heal. Some things in us he wants to remove. But some things in us are there because that's the way he made us. And it's okay with him. We don't all have to be good speakers. We don't all have to be intelligent, knowing all the correct theological words to use about God. If there's one thing God does hate, it's hypocrisy. And if we remember that word hypocrite is actually a Greek word that means an actor on the stage, then we know what God wants most of all. If you're going to spend time with him in prayer, what God wants most of all is for you to drop the masks and just be who you are. Don't worry if what you're saying is a proper thing to pray. Don't worry if it will offend God. God's been offended enough times. He knows how to deal with it. Just be who you are and bring to him who you are. Your questions, your confusion, your... Look at Moses. He brought his objections to God. Can you imagine yourself standing in God's presence and saying, God, I know you want to do it that way, but I really think it ought to be done this. Can you imagine yourself having the nerve to do that? Moses did. I wouldn't recommend that you do it. But the point is, if you do it, God's not going to cast you out of his presence. Jesus assures us that God knows what we need, and we'll get into this next week. And Jesus assures us that he knows the words we're going to say before we say them. So, if I'm going to be with God in prayer and I'm about to say something that would really offend God, he's going to know I'm going to say it before I say it, and when I say it, he's just going to close his ears. And then he's going to say, well, are you finished with that? Now I can listen again. This is the kind of relationship God is calling us into. How can we know him better if we are not willing to acknowledge who we are? So, when it comes to the who of prayer, what does it mean to have a vibrant prayer life? It means to come to God based on who you know that he is now, with the hope that by spending time in his presence and making yourself familiar with his word, God will reveal to you more and more of his genuine character and more of our false ideas about who God is will be shed like an old skin. Having a vibrant prayer life means seeing yourself the way God sees you. Having some understanding of what God is doing in your life and the realization, I'm a work in progress, but the one who's working on me, according to what Paul said in Ephesians, He's a master craftsman, and I'm his masterpiece in progress. Having a vibrant prayer life means you dare to be yourself in God's presence, knowing that whatever is in you that is not pleasing to him, he's working to remove. Most of all, I think having a vibrant prayer life is realizing that when it comes to praying to God, it's not so much that we want to pray to him. We want to pray with him. We don't want to talk to him. We want to talk with him. We don't want to be there for him. We want to be with him, so that gradually he becomes more and more of who we are. And that sinful part of us is consumed by the glory of his presence, and nothing remains. except what He created us to be. May God give to all of us that kind of a vibrant prayer life. Heavenly Father, I don't know why You want to spend time with me. With all the other things You have to do and with all the more interesting people You have to meet with, I don't know why You would want to walk in the garden in the cool of the day by my side. But You do. And You know, Lord, I want it too. I want to have that kind of relationship with You. So that even when we're not walking side by side in the garden, when I'm about my business and You're about Your business, even then, we are in each other's presence and able to enjoy fellowship with each other. May that kind of fellowship with You so affect me that it makes every relationship in my life more of a blessing to those I'm relating to. Through Christ we pray. Amen.